All right, so many churches around the world are like us, celebrating Christmas and Advent. I don't know, though, we might be the only one, maybe, to use this passage from the healing of Bartimaeus. Let me read some of it to you. And they came to Jericho, and as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We'll read the rest of this at the end of the sermon. Twice he says, "Son of David." In this sermon series, we're considering all these things Jesus is called that starts with "son of." Son of promise, Bill kicked us off with. And I did son of Joseph and Mary 2 weeks ago. Ben did son of God. Today is son of David. Next week, a bonus sermon with Peter Moore talking about son of man. But let's start with an exercise here. I want each of us to think of the most ancient ancestor you have that you can name. All right, so go back. What ancient ancestor of your own can you name? I talked to someone, it was their great-grandparent they could name. Probably about all of us could do that. I tell you, I did this at staff meeting. Dave Sellers could go back 350 years. Samuel Sellers came over with William Penn. Dave Sellers is the real deal. That is an authentic Pennsylvanian right there. 350 years ago, but he was beat by B. Galloway, who can go back 800 years to her great-great-great-great 28 greats grandfather. Somebody named Genghis Khan, the Mongol ruler. B said to me, "That's where I get my leadership skills." How far back can you go? And you know what? Here's the more important question. Does it matter? Does it matter who your distant ancestor is? Is it just a trivia question? Is it just something you throw out there for icebreakers at your famous cocktail parties? I mean, here is a situation where this is what blind Bartimaeus calls out. He doesn't even say Jesus the second time. The second time he just says, "Son of David." David lived. This beats B. Galloway even. David lived 1,000 years earlier than Jesus. 1,000 years earlier. And this ancestor is an important title, an important description. We're going to unpack that today. To address Jesus, the Son of David, what does that mean? But to get in the holiday spirit, next time you see B, say, "Greetings, B, daughter of Genghis." It's exactly what they did with Jesus. All right, so here's the plan today. You can go to the next slide here. I don't have the clicker today. Most of the times when I do a sermon, it's one passage we work through. But I want to do something different today, and I'll tell you why. I've been to many different Christmas celebrations. You can go on here. Sorry, I want to show the 4 points here. I've been to many Christmas celebrations. They say, "Hey, let's read the Christmas story." What does that mean? I'm used to that meaning. We're going to read a little bit from Luke 2. and then let's open gifts. All right, not bad. That's good. But increasingly, I'm like, oh, the Christmas story is so much more than that. Now, everyone knows that. I'm not trying to be super pious. But it goes back so far, and it has so many dimensions to it, so much richness to it. And a lot of it we can get at, or at least, well, a slice of it we can get at by this title, Son of David. So I want to kind of jump around the Bible. I'm in storytelling mode today. And if you want to see all the scriptures I'm referring to, look at the notes, because I'm not going to be reading them all. Look at the notes, you can see. And let's start with 1000 BC, roughly. 1000 BC. Samuel is the leader of Israel, and here comes Israel making a request, or shall I say a demand. It goes like this. Samuel, you're old, but your sons are not. Samuel, you're good, and your sons are not. We're afraid you could die at any time. And one of your sons will look to take over. Your sons, Samuel, they take bribes. There could even be civil war, Samuel. So we came up with an idea. Give us a king. We see kings in the nations around us. They lead their people into battle. They keep their people unified. Give us a king, Samuel. Now, Samuel was hurt by this. He wasn't even dead yet. And they're already trying to replace him. And replace him with something quite different. A new type of leader for Israel. This is important for you to recognize. Samuel was not a king. He had no throne. He had no castle. He had no army. He was a prophet. Not a king. He was chosen at a young age by God. And the people recognized this, that he made wise decisions. He was discerning. He was trustworthy. The Lord spoke to him and through him. But now old man Samuel felt rejected. And here's where the Lord said a surprising thing. There's a number of surprises in today's story. The Lord confronted Samuel's sadness. That's actually worth repeating. The Lord confronted his sadness with profound words. He said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me as their king. You might be someone coming to church after a while of not coming here or to any church, and you might say, I remember when I blamed things on church and judgmental Christians, and you know what? Deep down inside, I had a problem with God. Samuel, they're rejecting me, not you. And then the Lord said another surprising thing. Samuel, obey the voice of the people. Give them a king. But first, tell them what a king will do. And so he does. Samuel says something like this, that this king that you want, you guys do know that he'll be able to do pretty much whatever he wants. He'll take your fields. He'll take your money. And you won't have a say in this. Taxation without representation. He'll take your sons to serve him. He'll take your daughters to serve him. And then he adds this. You'll be his slaves. The people heard all this and they replied, but no, give us a king. Samuel gave them exactly what they demanded, a king, an impressive looking king, a king who was a head taller than his peers, Saul. Now, I'm not going to recount Saul's failures here, but king number two was not chosen for his height, but his heart. This was God's choice. David. The one 1,000 years later, Bartimaeus would say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." By the way, Luke 1 and 2, I didn't learn this until this week. I didn't notice. The Christmas story, Luke 1, Luke 2, if you take those two chapters, David is mentioned 6 times by Luke in this Christmas story. Including, it just so happens, wink, wink, that Jesus is born in the city of David, Bethlehem. What have we heard here so far? Monarchy, kingship, was born under an evil star in Israel. Born out of a bad request of people who wanted to do something different. Up to that point, God was really their king. He saved them politically, militarily out of Egypt. He gave them their laws. And really, Samuel, his prophet, was God's prime minister. What a weird format for government. People didn't like it. They wanted something more like what they were familiar with in the pagan nations around. It was born under an evil star, a bad request. Yet the Lord gave them a king. And then he does something even more shocking. He will commit himself to monarchy. He will commit himself through a covenant to this bad idea. He says this to David. "David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. You ever read a story that caused you to say, "Now that doesn't make sense. That character, what that character just did there, that doesn't make sense. It's out of character." Or that event's not plausible. Or the whole thing has a contradictory message or something that doesn't make sense. I want you to know what I've described so far. That's how some people feel about this story. I pulled a commentary off the shelf at Westminster Library a long time ago on some of the stuff I just read. And the commentator said, "This doesn't make sense. You know what's really behind this? Is there's two authors. One author likes monarchy, one doesn't. You have the pro-monarchy author in the books of Samuel, and that author says, God commits to David the Davidic covenant, someone to sit on his throne forever. And God gives, says Samuel, give them a king." That's all this pro-monarchy author. And then there's the anti-monarchy author. And he warns the people of the bad things the king will do. And it's coming out of the wrong motivation to want a king like the surrounding nations. These are two different authors. And you know, everything's about politics, right? So it has to be two politically minded authors. And then here comes a third person, the editor. Let's call him the big idiot. Who takes these two sources that are incompatible and he doesn't see it. And he melds them together. Into one narrative that doesn't make sense. Monarchy good, monarchy bad. Which is it? This is interesting. I tell you what, I could be wrong, but I think that commentator doesn't believe in Christmas. And how Christmas and Jesus make sense of all this. Before I go there, let me go to point number two here. Let's go to 1776 now. I can't say that year without hearing Hamilton. 1776. Now, I usually don't talk about America's founding and our Constitution from the pulpit. I love my country and I am told in Scripture to respect our leaders. But our country and our Constitution is not as important as the sacred history that we're talking about today. But I do want to talk about this because I think it will illustrate the powerful struggle with kings. The Declaration of Independence. It contains many complaints about a king, King George III, King of Great Britain. King George did a number of sneaky things. King George did a number of bad things. After the revolution was won, George Washington, the triumphant general, could have been King George I. He did not want that. A republic was born instead of a monarchy. This included three branches of government. Take that one king and split him in three. And those branches, split those into many people. Because too much power in one person is a dangerous thing. Samuel, tell them what this king will do. Kings can do pretty much whatever they want. But perhaps we Americans don't realize there are some good arguments, apparently, against our constitutional system. Let me be so dangerous as to name those. Don't you realize, some might say, that this government, lacking a sole leader, can fragment into differing warring groups? Let's hypothetically call these warring groups political parties. Did you know that it's possible that the warring could be so intense that it could lead to absolute gridlock where nothing gets done? It's all hypothetical. Don't you realize that these warring factions, if allowed to speak freely, will endlessly mudsling, dishonoring current leaders in hopes and maybe the country itself, excuse me. And don't you realize that leaders, including the president, will be tempted to say whatever is needed to get elected? Now, if you think I have any particular president or politician in mind, you're wrong. I'm not sneaking anything like that in here. This is our system. And things that have been questioned as of the Achilles' heels for a long time. But if you say this to the founders, and if you say this even today, the potential and realistic problems with our system, we might say, no, 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 give it to us anyway. We want this. Why? Because kings can do whatever they want. Too much power given to one man. That is the American perspective. That's the bias we swim in. And I remember when I was a young man and I realized I was swimming in it every night, I turned on the late night talk shows and they made fun of the president, which is unthinkable in some nations. So question number three here, part three. Monarchy, good or bad? Is this biblical to reject monarchy like our American tradition did? To reject all kings? Because God committed himself to monarchy. David, you're going to have a throne forever. This must be the best form of government. If God commits himself to it. But let's go back in history again. I left you at 1000 BC, roughly, a little bit after that. What happens in the next 400 years of monarchy in Israel? Read 1 Kings, read 2 Kings. Samuel's warnings about what a king would do prove true. David's son Solomon started off well, but then he took hundreds of wives. He will take your daughters. And you can miss this, but Solomon even put his own people into forced labor. Israel then splits in two. And in the north, they don't have even one good king, according to the Bible. The southern kingdom, Judah, does better. But even the evils of their kings catch up with the nation. And after four centuries, God sends the Babylonians. And they're sent into exile, 586 BC. First and Second Kings are a history of prophets, like Samuel, confronting the kings. And basically saying the things that Samuel had warned about need to stop. The founders of our nation, as well as we today, could easily point to the dangers and abuses of monarchy from the Bible itself. A king can pretty much do whatever he likes. All right, so, and yet God committed himself to monarchy. Why does God appear so foolish? When 400 years of kingly disappointment only proved Samuel's warnings. And here I want to quote my dad. I'm sure he's watching. All right, my dad once says to me, and he's thought a lot about history and politics. He said something very un-American. He said, you know, I think the best government is a monarchy if you have a good king. And I almost erupted in reply. Yes. And in fact, that's the message of the entire Bible. That has everything to do with the gospel, the good news. Monarchy makes a lot of sense. If this guy who can do pretty much anything he wants is a good man, is the best of men. Monarchy is redeemed, makes sense if Jesus is your king. If Jesus is the king, trustworthy, competent, wise, even divine. If Jesus isn't your king, monarchy's pretty risky. You might end up with Ahab or Jeroboam, or you might end up with a good king, but watch out, his son is awful. If Jesus is your king, do you really want a democracy? Do you really want other politicians? Do you really want fickle voters? You know, we're part of the problem. Why dissipate and dilute this good king's authority? You know what's good news to hear? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. this king says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. That would be good news. That would be gospel. And so it is. You know what I don't like, if I could just say candidly? I don't like that I live in a world that leadership matters. I like to just live my own quiet life and make all the decisions I want to, and everything would be a free and clear and open road for me, but it's not that way. It's never been that way. Leadership, whether it is in a business or the White House, leadership matters. As Proverbs says, when you have a bad ruler, the nation groans. And so, this is why the gospel includes this political element. He's the son of David, that long-awaited son, that promise that you thought was dead, that you thought was broken. He's coming. God has not forgotten, and God knows what he's doing. Monarchy is a vehicle of salvation if Jesus is king. And he shall reign forever and ever. Back to blind Bartimaeus. Let me finish the story. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And now let's continue the story. And Jesus stopped and called, saying, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. He calls out to Jesus twice, calling him the Son of David, the inheritor of the throne. It's a messianic title here. And I love how he speaks, Jesus speaks to him like a king. At first saying, "Call him." You know, not anyone could approach the king. Actually, if you approached a king without an invitation, you could be killed for it. That was a capital crime in many countries. You needed that invitation, and here is Jesus saying, "Call him." And then he says, like a king, "What do you want me to do for you? Because I'm a king and I can pretty much do anything." "Rabbi," teacher, "I want to see. Let me recover my sight." And I love Jesus' response. He could have said, "I make you well," which is true. But he says, "Your faith has made you well." And Jesus does this multiple places. It's not that our faith has intrinsic power. It's not that it's the power of positive thinking. But he wants to highlight that our belief in him is what unlocks all kinds of great things. Our belief in him, which Bartimaeus is showing, calling him the Son of David and asking him to be healed. What kind of faith is that? Your faith has healed you. I wonder why Bartimaeus asked for healing from a son of David. This is something a son of David has never been able to do, as far as I know. Kings can do pretty much whatever they want. They say, that's an exaggeration. I've been exaggerating. They can't heal. There's one place where there's a Syrian named Naaman. He's got leprosy. He wants to be healed. He contacts the king of Israel. The king of Israel says, what's he doing, making fun of me? I can't heal. Can I raise the dead? Naaman wanted Elisha, the prophet. Prophets can heal sometimes. Kings can't, but this son of David, how did Bartimaeus know it? I don't know. Did he just know of the miracles? They were well known that Jesus was doing. Or did he know the prophecies about this son of David more than a king? Not less, but more than a king. Prophecies like the banners behind me. Isaiah 9. To us, a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He's going to be a king. And listen to what you'll call him. Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, and get this, Almighty God. Did he know Isaiah 11, which might have been the most quoted messianic prophecy for the Jews in the first century BC, first century AD? It might have been Isaiah 11. Which says a stump comes from Jesse. Jesse's David's father. This is son of David passage. You're going to have a king. Let me tell you about him. The Spirit of God will rest upon him. Remember when the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, basically wrestles Saul to the ground. The Spirit is not at home in Saul. Saul is not at peace with the Spirit. But when this king comes, the Spirit of God will rest on him. Not temporary filling, not wrestling to the ground. The Spirit of God will be at home in this king. And he will be wise, and he will be good, and he will have power, and he will be able to do whatever he wants. Now the question for you, what do you want him to do? If you have access to the great king, and he says, call him, call you, and you come before the throne of the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Joseph and Mary, the Son of promise, the Son of man. And he says, what do you want me to do? You might want a healing like Bartimaeus. I totally understand that. I don't know what the Lord will do for you. Ask him. We're all going to die, though, sooner or later. And this is why Jesus brought something even better, and that is life beyond the grave. Whoever asks him for eternal life will receive. Whoever asks for the forgiveness of sins. You know those kings, those bad kings, who would do horrible things, taking sons, taking daughters, taking land, doing whatever they want, that same thing that's in Kings is in you, is in me. If we had that kind of power, opportunity, and ability, you know what that would bend you to do in years of that? Bend me? We're not so different. And so Jesus says, I come to bring the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. What is it you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to live forever. Lord, I want the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, I want you to know you as my king, my liege, my master. You are the Son of David. You have the eternal throne. Let us pray. Oh, Father, give us confidence to approach the throne of grace and to ask Jesus, not ask Santa Claus, but ask Jesus, the King, for the good things he has brought, for the good things as children of God that he wants us to ask. Oh, Lord, give us faith to believe. Give us faith to honor the King. This Christmas, we pray. Amen.